This morning's Bible readings are from, the first one is from Genesis 11, 27 to 32. And just while you're looking that up, I'd like to give my heartfelt thanks to Stuart for nominating me for these Bible readings and for Dave for picking me to read, picking the verses. This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Isaacah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. When they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. The second reading is Matthew 1, verses 1 to 17. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Ammon, Ammon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, Abiud, the father of Eliakim, Eliakim, the father of Azor, Azor, the father of Zadok, Zadok, the father of Achim, Achim, the father of Elud, Elud, the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Matthan, Matthan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ.
That's the Bible reading you get when you tell us you're leaving. And here is a warning to anyone who's a Bible reader. Michael arrived this morning and we're about to head in, and he said, so what were the Bible readings for this morning, which I had sent a few days ago? But anyway, it's everyone's nightmare to turn up and have to read a genealogy. And let me assure you, if you're visiting, we don't read genealogies every week. It's a very rare event. But what we're doing is we're working through Genesis 1 to 11, and we've been skipping over the genealogies, so this morning we sort of capture them all up, and I'll do a talk on that. And before I come to the genealogies in Genesis, it got me thinking about family trees, and so I sent out an email a few days ago asking whether any of you had any famous or infamous people in, you know, your family history, and I got an avalanche of responses. So let me tell you a few of them. So just the first picture there, Christina Stubbs. Her ancestors were the first white people to discover New Guinea, and that's why she grew up in New Guinea. Her great uncles or something like that had gone there in search of gold. They'd ended up settling there, and she was raised in New Guinea. David Sutter, you'd expect something strange from David, wouldn't you? He was born 36th in line for the throne of Holland, right? 36. So if you start noticing the royal family of Holland sort of dropping off, it could be a bit of a conspiracy from Dave. Colin Montiford, the next one. His ancestor was a policeman, Constable Montiford, and he was involved in the Glen Rowan siege of Ned Kelly. So there you go. Laura McGonaghy is a descendant of William Wallace, you know, Braveheart, which is pretty exciting, isn't it? Deb Collard is a descendant of George Washington. And Margaret Westerman, she gave me a whole book on her genealogy. She's descended from Viking ancestry, and it's just fascinating read, but there are names like Halfdan the Old, Rognold the Mighty, and Rollo the Ganger. And Rollo the Ganger actually relocated to England and became the first Duke of Normandy. And so the whole, you know, all the Dukes of Normandy are part of her genealogy. And I'll tell you a little bit more about Margaret in just a moment. But there were some skeletons in the closets of some families. So this one here, Beck Dye, her ancestors came out on the Second Fleet, right? And her, you know, great-great-great-whatever grandfather was an officer on the crew, and he married one of the convict women from the crew, which is a bit scandalous, really, isn't it? Or Hayley Charters, very funny. Listen to this. Her great-grandfather was one of 17 children. He was a twin, and his name was Thomas Patrick. His twin brother was named Patrick Thomas. And in 1898, in Adelong, he was part of a triple wedding, right, where he and two of his brothers married three Austrian sisters, and the two twins married two twins. How about that? But Wayne Charters is the most exciting of all, and I wouldn't put anything past Wayne Charters, but his great-great-grandfather was a bush ranger involved in Ben Hall's gang. He was named Flash Dan Charters, and he was involved in the biggest gold robbery in Australia's history. So there you go. But he turned, you know, informant. And anyway, I won't go into the rest of it. But tracing your family history can be fascinating. And you can even learn something about yourself. And it also makes good trivia at parties, as long as you know when to stop, because it can make for a very boring conversation as well. But for some people, tracing their ancestry holds much more significance. So have you noticed that Mormons are big into ancestry? Has anyone ever noticed that? Right, most of the big archives of family history stuff belongs to the Mormons or the Latter-day Saints. Now, I didn't know why that was until this week. You see, Margaret Westerman, the reason she had the big volume is because she was a Mormon. And how it works is they trace their family ancestry because then if some of them weren't Mormons, then you can be baptized on behalf of dead relatives in the hope that they will join you in heaven. Like, it's completely unbiblical. It's got nothing to do with what the Bible says, but that's their belief. And so Margaret herself was baptized around 15 times, once for herself and 14 or 15 times for family members and others. She was a stand-in for them. But you can see, if those are your beliefs, then ancestry becomes very significant. Now, that's all modern-day stuff, but when it comes to the Bible, I suspect the genealogies are the bits we are easily bored by and the bits we are quick to skip over. And it's interesting, you mightn't have noticed, but we've been skipping over the genealogies as we've been working our way through Genesis 1 to 11. Here, what we've got to realise is this is all part of God's Word. God doesn't put things in His Word, you know, trivially, right? It's there for a reason. And so that's our quest today, is to discover what God has to teach us. And God willing, you'll find it very gripping and compelling. But I'm going to lead us in prayer as we come to look at it together. Will you pray with me? God, our Father, we do thank You that all Your Word has been breathed from Your mouth and is useful for us, for teaching and rebuking, correcting and training us in righteousness. So please take Your Word and by Your Spirit plant it on our hearts today. And please teach us more about You and ourselves and about the Lord Jesus. And we pray it in His name. Amen. So the first genealogy in the Bible comes in Genesis 4, but before we get to the Genesis 4 genealogy, I want to ask you the question, why does the Bible go for more than three chapters? Why does the Bible go for more than three chapters? So you read Genesis 1 to 3, and Genesis 1 to 3 makes a lot of sense of the world we live in, right? So you get God creating the world, and it's a good place, and he creates humanity with this special role where in the image of God, we rule the world on God's behalf, and God says everything, you can have everything for food. You know, every tree is dripping and laden with food, and you can eat it and enjoy it. It's like this great buffet in the Garden of Eden. But there's one tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God says, you must not eat it, for on the day you eat it, you will surely die. So that's Genesis 1 and 2. Then in Genesis 3, the serpent comes into the garden. And we've been, as we've traced that through the Bible, we saw that the serpent is none other than Satan himself. And the serpent comes casting doubt on God's word. Did God really say that? And he's casting doubt on God's motives and God's goodness. You know, God knows that when you eat it, you'll become like him. And God's wanting to protect his own status. And so Adam and Eve, having been tempted, choose to eat the fruit that God had commanded them explicitly not to eat from, and all of a sudden comes shame and alienation from God. The curses from God come as well, where the relationship between the man and the woman is now frustrated and difficult. Childbirth is now painful. The ground that they're supposed to work is now cursed by God. And you look at all that and you say, yeah, that really helps me understand the world I live in. Because it's a good world and there's so much good stuff, and yet it's a broken world. And it feels like there's so much potential, but there's also so much frustration and difficulty and suffering. Why is the world like that? Genesis 1 to 3 helps us understand our world so well. But the question, why does the Bible go for more than three chapters? Why didn't it just end there? Now, at least one answer to that question is Genesis 3:15. So come to Genesis 3:15, and there is a ray of hope in the midst of the darkness of the fall. And it's God is speaking to the serpent, and God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Right? Now, that is a promise spoken to the serpent, but it's spoken for our benefit. And it's to say that there is going to come an offspring of the woman who is going to crush the head of the serpent. Now, it's a little cryptic. What does it mean that the serpent will strike his heel? Exactly what are we expecting? We don't know for sure, but can you see that it's a ray of hope that the serpent will be dealt with? And maybe, along with the serpent, sin and evil will be dealt with as well. And there is a hope. And so when we come into chapter 4, and we come to see that Eve gives birth to a son, it's like maybe this son, maybe this is the offspring that God was talking about when he said the offspring of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And not only does Eve give birth to one son, but she gives birth to two sons, Cain and Abel. But straight away there's rivalry. Cain, you know, goes off and gets the sulks because he gives an offering, Abel gives an offering, God accepts Abel's but not his, and so he's really cranky, he's jealous. And look at chapter 4, verse 6. God says to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you don't do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. And so here is the offspring of the woman grappling with sin in his life. Right? And sin is not just described like a serpent. Sin is like a predator. I sort of picture it like a tiger, you know, crouching, ready to devour Cain. And God says, this is a decisive moment for you, Cain. Will you overcome sin, or will sin overcome you? Will you crush the serpent or will you be crushed? Will you be consumed? Well, it doesn't take long to realize that Cain himself is overcome by sin. He fails to tame the tiger. He's consumed with jealousy, with revenge, with murder, and then he goes on to deny it all to the face of God. So Cain is not the one we were hoping for. But then in verse 17, Cain himself has a son. Right? Cain lay with his wife and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. And what Enoch does is he also has a son, and he has a son, and he has a son, and he has a son. But none of them is the answer we're looking for. None of them has actually come to do away with sin and to deal with the problem of sin. In fact, as you go down Cain's genealogy, it just seems like sin gets worse and worse. So as you read through, you realise, righto, Cain and his family were responsible for building the first city. They were the first metal workers. They were the first musicians, the Bible talks about. So all this culture and human advancement and technology comes through Cain's descendants, and yet clearly they cannot control sin. Sin just escalates, and amongst all these advancements you have murder and revenge and polygamy and brutality and this incredibly distorted view of justice. So Cain's family history is a massive anticlimax. It is not the answer to the problem of sin that we're looking for. In fact, they are consumed by sin. And surely we can relate to that, right? Because we live in a pretty amazing world, don't we? Where we do amazing things. You know, we fly people to the moon. We examine subatomic particles that we can't even see, but we can make sense of the world. So, and we can make such beautiful music and art, and you know, there's incredible advancements of humanity, and yet each one of us still struggles with sin, and day by day by day we lose the battle. We cannot tame the tiger. Right? We cannot control sin in our lives. Not one of us. Cain's genealogy is a tragedy, but it's something of a picture of the human race. But then you come to chapter 4, verse 25, and there's a ray of hope. Have a look. Chapter 4, verse 25, Adam lay with his wife again. She gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son and named him Enosh, and at that time men began to call on the name of the Lord. So here's a ray of hope. Maybe it will be Seth who will be the one who will overcome sin, or maybe one of his descendants. So you start off the next genealogy, and instead of going from Adam to Cain, it ignores Cain, and it goes from Adam to Seth. Verse 3, chapter 5, verse 3, when Adam lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years and then he died. So what happens then? Well, verse 6, when Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. After he'd become the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived 912 years and then he died. And what happens is you just go through seven generations that are extraordinarily long and they have lots of children, but the focus comes down onto one male of each family and then the next generation and the next generation until we finally come to Enoch in verse 21. Pick it up there. Enoch, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God, then he was no more because God took him away. Right? Incredibly enigmatic figure, Enoch, isn't it? What are we meant to make of him? Well, it's a beautiful description, isn't it? Enoch walked with God. And it has echoes back to Genesis 2, Genesis 3, where God was walking in the garden in the cool of the afternoon. It has this sense of fellowship and communion with God. So Enoch walks in relationship with God, but then he doesn't experience death. Here is the first human to not experience death at the end of their life. Because notice the final phrase, verse 24, because God took him away. And all of a sudden, there is opened up the possibility that death is not necessarily the final word on human life. There is another alternative for God to take a person away to be with him. And as you keep reading through the Bible, this idea of God taking people away is picked up. So I've got a couple of quotes in your outline. See in the little box there, Psalm 49, verse 15. The psalmist says, but God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. Or Psalm 73, you guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. This idea of God taking a person who is special to him to be with him forever, it's there with Enoch, but it also becomes part of the resurrection hope that after death, God will take his own to be with him forever. So with Enoch is the possibility that death does not have to be the final word, but he's not the one that we've been waiting for all the same. He's not the one who can overcome sin for all of us. And so the genealogy continues, another three generations, and you come to Noah. I'm going to speed up at this point, so bear with me. So, and when you come to Noah, so we're 10 generations from Adam, there's like a pause button, and it goes into the story of the flood. And you realise that human sin has escalated to such a massive proportion that God is grieved. It says God is grieved to the heart that he has made humanity because they are so wicked and sinful and depraved. And God comes to the extraordinary decision that he is going to destroy humanity. It's like he's going to undo everything he's made. Except God is going to preserve this one man, Noah. And notice what Noah's dad had said when Noah was born. Chapter 5, verse 28, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, he will comfort us in the labour and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord had cursed. And you start to think, is Noah the one? Right? As God wipes the slate and destroys humanity, but preserves Noah and his family, is Noah going to be the one who is going to overcome sin? And it certainly looks promising until you get to the end of the chapter 9 and the flood's done and they're re-established on the earth and Noah gets drunk and he's lying around naked in complete shame. And you realise, no, he's not the one. He is unable to control the sin in his life. And so we keep looking beyond Noah. And so you come to chapter 10. And there's another genealogy. And what you see in chapter 10 is 70 nations that come from Noah and his children. All the nations of the ancient Middle East, like Egypt and Ethiopia and the Philistines and the Canaanites and the Assyrians and the Babylonians, they're all mentioned there in chapter 10. They all descend from Noah, but what's the next thing that happens? Chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, and what happens is all the descendants of Noah gather together in rebellion against God. They gather together, they build a tower to rival God, and it is like the epitome of human sin and human pride and arrogance. Sin continues to be the great enemy of humanity. Humanity continues to be consumed by sin. Far from controlling sin and taming the tiger, consumed by sin. And so, after God scatters all the nations, you come to another genealogy. And this time, it is the genealogy of Shem. Right? And just as we had 10 generations from Adam to Noah. Now we have 10 generations from Noah to Abram. And by the end of chapter 11, the pause button is pressed again now that we've arrived at Abram. And have a look at chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household and go to the land I'll show you. I will make you into a great nation and I'll bless you. I'll make your name great and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now this is a wonderful promise that God makes, because what we're still living in the shadow of the curse from Genesis 3. We're still living in a world that is under God's curse, that has experienced the flood, that experienced the Tower of Babel. But now God says to Abram, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, instead of curse, there is the promise of blessing. But again, Abraham is not the focus. It's the son of Abraham, or the offspring of Abraham. So you come down to verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring I give this land." And as the promises go on through the chapters about Abram, you realize it's the next generation that we've got to look to, the offspring of Abram. And we keep going in search of the one who will deal with sin, who will reverse the curse and bring blessing to all nations. And in a sense, we're going to come back to Abram next year, right? So I'm going to pause my little run through the Old Testament at that point. But in a sense, the whole Old Testament is really like a pulse, or the heartbeat of the Old Testament is the promises of God. The promises of hope beyond his judgment. The promise that there will come someone who will overcome sin, who will crush the serpent's head, and we're just waiting, generation after generation, ba-boom, ba-boom, ba-boom. That expectation is the pulse, the heartbeat that runs through the Bible, and it gets louder when you come to Abram, because now this one will overcome the curse and bring blessing. And it keeps going through the Bible, and then you come to David, right? Not only, right, so you've got the offspring of the woman Eve, down to Abram, down to David. And to David's son, God says he will rule all nations forever. And so it's like a snowball gathering momentum and gathering size. And by the time we get to the New Testament, we're just ready to explode with anticipation. But it's been thousands of years since God first made the promise. And you think, is this promise ever going to come to pass? But what I want to say to you is that the promises of God are what we base our lives on. The promises of God are what gives hope and shape and direction to our lives. If God hadn't made a promise, we'd be stuck in the world of Genesis 3, a world under God's curse, God's deserved judgment. But because God makes promises, what he calls on us to do is trust him. Even if thousands of years have gone past, even if it seems the most unlikely thing imaginable, God keeps his promises, and you can build your life on God's promises. And so when you come to the pages of the New Testament, what are the things that the angel says? The angels appear to the shepherds and they say, "Today, in the town of David, a Saviour has been born. He is Christ the Lord. He will save his people from their sins." And all of a sudden, this angelic announcement is that the one we've been waiting for ever since Genesis 3:15, he has finally come. He's been born as a little baby in the most humble circumstances in a little town of Bethlehem. And so pick it up in Matthew chapter 1, right? We're just going to have a quick peek at the two genealogies in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1. I love Matthew's genealogy, right at the start of Matthew chapter 1. And one of the reasons I love it is because when you cross-check it against the Old Testament, he actually leaves out a number of generations. There's actually three kings of the Old Testament that are just totally missed out in chapter 1, verse 8, right? You go straight from Jehoram to Uzziah. Hey, what about the guys in between? So happy to miss out some of the generations, but it includes five women, and five of the most unlikely women you could imagine. So in this genealogy of Jesus is, who are they? Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. And you think, they are unlikely women. Because Tamar was the woman who dressed up like a prostitute to seduce her father-in-law into sexual relations with her. Rahab was the Canaanite prostitute, you know, who became part of Israel. Who's the next one? Ruth, a widow from Moab, who becomes part of Jesus' genealogy. Bathsheba, right? Uriah the Hittite's wife, who commits adultery with David. And then you come to Mary, right? We're not talking about any sin of Mary, but she was an illegitimate mother. Right? Out of wedlock, she gave birth to a son, Jesus. Right? And Matthew deliberately excludes some from the, but he includes these five women, and I think it's because he wants us to see that being part of Jesus and his family is not just about, you know, being, you know, really good and righteous, right? There are sinners who are included because you're included by grace, not on the basis of whether you deserve it or not. And it gives hope that maybe even us can be included in Jesus' family. Darren Box's father used to be a missionary in Papua New Guinea when Darren was growing up. While he was there, some missionaries were translating Matthew's gospel for this tribe in highlands of New Guinea. And what they would do was they'd translate a chapter of Matthew's gospel, then read it to the tribe so that they could, you know, hear it and understand the stories of Jesus. As they translated Matthew's gospel, they skipped out the genealogy and just started with the stories of Jesus because they thought, we'll skip over the boring bits and, you know, we don't want to invest too much time translating something that, you know, what use is that to anybody type thing. So they just, they worked their way through Matthew's gospel, and each time they'd translate a section, they'd read it. But the tribe just seemed, there seemed to be a blockage there, and they didn't become Christians. And then for the sake of completeness, they decided that they'd finish the genealogy off as the last thing, even though it was the first chapter. And then they read it out to the tribe, and the tribe were just captivated, right? And like they're on the edge of their seats, listening, hanging on every word, and the missionaries just didn't know what was going on. But at the end of reading the genealogy of Jesus, the tribal chief stood up and said, we've now decided to become Christians. And the missionaries are like, what is going on here? You know, what is it about the genealogies? And they said, well, until, I don't know exactly how they said it, but right, until the genealogy, right, we just thought these were sort of made up stories that you were talking about, the fairy tales, you know, and we have those sort of stories ourselves. But now we hear that you're saying Jesus is real. This is a real man in real history. And genealogies were very important for that culture as well. So that was the clincher, that here is a real man who has entered our world to bring this hope. And so how good is that? Right? You don't want to skip out on the genealogies too quickly. I'm going to come over to Luke's gospel. Luke's gospel, just briefly, I'm not going to run through the genealogy, don't fear. But Luke's gospel is a little different because it begins with Jesus and Joseph, and each generation it goes back through David, through Abraham, Noah, Enoch, all the way back to Adam. So pick it up in chapter 3, verse 37. It talks about the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now look at the next verse. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. See what happens? I think Matthew's deliberately, Luke's deliberately trying to help us to see, right, we've been waiting ever since Adam for one who will come and crush the serpent's head, who will deal with Satan, who will deal with sin. Right? Let's trace the genealogy of Jesus right back to Adam, and now off he goes into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. But where Adam failed and where every single generation after him failed, Jesus stands firm. Jesus shows himself to be utterly in control, to be utterly able to resist the temptations of Satan. And throughout Jesus' life, Satan will marshal his forces, the demons, against Jesus, but Jesus at every step will be in control of the dark forces of evil and sin. And the irony is that it will be in Jesus' death where the ultimate victory takes place. It's in Jesus' death where Genesis 3:15 is finally fulfilled. Remember what the prophecy said? You will strike his heel and he will crush your head. Right? That's what happens at Jesus' death. It's like Satan striking out at Jesus and he kills him. But it's in the death of Jesus that Satan is crushed. That Satan's power is stripped away because he dies the innocent man in the place of the guilty to free us from our sin, to free us from the condemnation of death, to free us from the power of Satan over us. So finally, the serpent crusher has arrived. Have a look at how a couple of other passages in the New Testament. Colossians 2 on your outlines. Have a look at how it picks up on it. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You wouldn't see that in the cross unless you had God's word to interpret what was going on. It was the victory of Jesus crushing the serpent's head. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. When Jesus died on the cross, that was the great victory over sin and death and the devil that we had been waiting for ever since the time of Adam. So here's the next question. We know where Jesus fits in. He is the serpent crusher we've been waiting for. Where do we fit in to all this? What part do we have in this story? Now, there's a surprising statement at the end of Romans. Have a look at that last quote down the bottom of the page. See Romans 16, verse 20? Look at what it says. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. That's how he ends Romans, the letter to the Romans. Now, can you hear that that's an echo back to Genesis 3:15? God crushing the serpent under the feet of the woman's offspring. It's saying that Satan will be crushed under our feet, right? Under your feet and under my feet. Satan will be crushed. So let me ask you, how are you going with that? How are you going in the battle with Satan, right? With that great ancient serpent? How's your battle against sin? Are you taming the tiger? Right? Are you winning? Is Satan being crushed under your feet? Right, I'll ask you a few other questions. Do you ever find that you are consumed with jealousy? Do you ever find that you're consumed with anger and rage or with bitterness and resentment? Do you ever find yourself just consumed with self-centeredness? Now, if you ask me any one of those questions, I have to say yes. Yes, I do find myself consumed with those things. And sometimes, I'm sure you do as well, right? I'm sure this is a battle that we are all fighting. And sometimes you feel like giving up. You just think, this is so exhausting, and I seem to be making so little progress in my battle with sin. Sometimes you feel like just doing a cane and just giving up and yielding to sin. But don't give up. We have good reason to persevere in the battle. Jesus has won the great victory, right? So you don't have to do that part, right? He's won the great victory over Satan. So yes, Satan is still at large, and yes, sin is still a reality in our lives, and you're kidding yourself if you pretend that that's not the case, right? Sin is still very much a reality in our lives, but as we trust in Jesus, there is no condemnation. How good is that? God promises that for those of us who are in Christ, there is now no condemnation for sin. Jesus has won your forgiveness. And if you trust in Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit in you who is transforming you. Now, it may not be happening as quickly as you want it to, and you may be frustrated by the progress, but God's Spirit is changing you so that you want to love Him and obey Him and honour Him. And you have this promise from God, right? Romans 16 verse 20, that God Himself will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, it's not going to be through some... It's not going to be your to your credit that that happens. Right? It's something that God is going to do, and it's going to happen when Jesus returns and there is the complete final defeat of Satan. But gee, it's a great hope, isn't it? That one day the battle will be over. One day I won't have to struggle with sin anymore, because Satan will be utterly vanquished, thrown into the lake of burning sulfur forever. And so, keep at it. Right? Continue the battle against sin and Satan. Don't give in. Trust Jesus, your champion. His victory on the cross, His forgiveness. Trust God's promise that a day is coming when the battle will be over and you can rest. Right? You can rest in that, you know, you'll be taken away to be with God, just like Enoch, to enjoy His presence forever. I'm going to lead us in prayer. God, our Father, we do thank You that from the beginning, from the very start of the Bible, Your promises and Your hope are the great theme, that You will deal with sin. And we thank You that You hold fast to Your promises in spite of the greatness of our rebellion and sin, that You continue to work out Your plans through generation after generation until finally You sent Your Son into our world to be our champion, to do what we could not do, to defeat sin, to defeat Satan and his grip over our lives, to defeat death itself. So, Father, we pray that we will trust You and Your promises, and we will trust Jesus and the work that He has done on our behalf on the cross. Father, we pray that You'll keep transforming us so that we want to obey You and honour You, so that we don't want to sin in our lives. Father, we pray that we'll keep having humility to come and say sorry again and again as we fail in the battle. But we thank You for that promise, that day that will come very soon when the battle will be over and You take us to be with You forever. And so, Father, we pray that You'll give us perseverance in the battle now as we fight against sin and as we proclaim Jesus. And we pray it in His name. Amen.